Today's first reading is from 1 John. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Our second reading is from Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The word of God for the people of God.
If you find it helpful, I invite you to take out an outline in your bulletin to follow along in the message. And, you know, if it serves no other purpose, you'll get some idea of when the end of the message is in sight. So encourage you to follow along and use that for whatever gain that it brings you. We're in the second week of a series on grace, and it seems that at least at this point, we ought to define what we're talking about when we use the word grace. Over these weeks, we're going to look at a lot of dimensions of this word that's very, very deep and wide. But what is grace? What is it? Grace literally means gift. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, from which we get words like charity. So grace is embedded in this understanding of gift. And a gift is unearned. If somebody gives you something for what you've done, that's not really a gift, that's compensation. I mean, that's what we celebrate on Labor Day weekend, isn't it? Everybody's right to earn a fair wage. But a gift is different. A gift says something about the generosity of the giver. So when we talk about our relationship to God, grace is describing the unearned, undeserved gift of God's love. And that's where grace becomes somewhat of a snag for some Christians. I say it can become a snag because deep inside all of us is this need to deserve what we get, this need to feel like I earned what I have. And so to be given something that you didn't have to work for or didn't have to earn, how many of you would say it's hard to receive a gift, that it's easier for you to give a gift than it is to receive a gift? How many would say that? Is Mario Klinkscale in here right now? Mario, there he is, right here. I walked in a minute ago, and Mario and his wife, Deborah, have been in St. Luke's since not long after I came. And a few years ago, their son died as a bystander at an event in Terre Haute. He was in his freshman year in college. Anyway, so walking in the door a minute ago, Mario comes up and he gives me a couple of gifts. And one is this beautiful wallet that has a cross on it, and another is this neat bracelet. And, you know, I'm going, wow, I mean, thanks. Gee, what did I do to deserve this? And Mario's like, nothing. I just wanted to give you a gift. And you know, that's what a gift is. You don't deserve a gift. Otherwise, it's not a gift. A gift is something unmerited, unearned. And for some people in their relationship with God, that's a snag because it's hard to receive something that we didn't work for. And to put it in blunt spiritual terminology, it's hard to receive because it's hard to erase the memory of our sin. A guy named Dr. Paul Brandt, when he was living, used to tell this story about an unusual situation with a patient one time. A man came to see him who had a terrible circulation problem in one leg. And they went through everything that was medically known at the time to alleviate his pain, and the doctor finally said, I just don't think there's anything we can do to get rid of this besides amputate. That's the only way to be free of this pain, and the man wouldn't do it. But after some time of going on and just not being able to endure the excruciating pain anymore, he came to see the doctor. He said, I can't do it anymore. Take it off. So they scheduled the surgery. They were about to get started and to put him under with anesthesia. But right before they did, he said, I've got one request. I want you to save my leg. I want you to preserve it like a taxidermist because I want to hang it on my wall. And I want to be able to look at that leg and say, you can no longer hurt me. But Dr. Brand said, what happened to this man is he developed one of the most acute cases he had ever seen of phantom limb pain. You know, that happens to amputees sometimes. The brain still functions as if the leg or the arm is there. And what happened to this man is every day he could look and see his leg on the wall. He knew it was removed, but inside of him, something says, no, it's still there. And he felt it. He felt the pain for the rest of his life. Some Christians have phantom guilt pain. They know they're forgiven. They know God has removed their sin. But inside, something else hangs on to it, which says, I don't deserve to be set free. I haven't paid the price. I haven't made up for it. I haven't done enough. And we hold on to it. You could say the Bible is one long story of God's effort to help people experience forgiveness and get beyond guilt. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobey God, and in their disobedience, they become aware of their condition, and they're ashamed. And God sacrifices an animal to be able to clothe them. And it's the first example in the Bible of God sacrificing in order to cover people's guilt and sin. Fast forward. You come to the Israelites being liberated from Egypt, and they go into the wilderness under Moses, free people. But they went from one slave master to another because now in their freedom, they're doing whatever they want. And they realize we're hurting each other. We're hurting ourselves. We want to be liberated. So God gave them a practice called the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would pray over a goat, the sins of the whole nation, and tie a red scarf to the head of the goat to symbolize that and send the goat out into the wilderness so the people would watch their sins being taken away by a scapegoat. And so they would have this day that in the Jewish tradition is known as Yom Kippur, which will be celebrated in just a couple of weeks. This started a sacrificial system of worship where, in order to experience forgiveness, when the people settled and built the temple in Jerusalem, they would come and bring their sacrifices, their offerings to the high priest. They would be burned on the altar where you could watch the smoke of your offering going up into heaven and know that your sin is forgiven, it's being taken away, but there's a problem here. Every time you commit a sin, you got to bring an offering. Every time, every day. That was an endless job. Those high priests would never sit down. It would go on all the time. And then one day, the person who claimed to be the Son of God was crucified. And his followers would look at that event of Jesus on the cross, and they would see in that event that God went back to the Garden of Eden and provided a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people, that no longer did they have to bring their sacrifice. Their forgiveness wasn't based on what they did, it was based on what God had already done. That in Jesus, he becomes the new sacrificial lamb. But even within the first generation of Christians, people would have a hang up with this. They would wonder, is that really enough for me? Does God still forgive me for the things that I have done? How can I know? At least in the old system, I could bring my gift. I could bring my sacrifice and I could walk away and I could see the smoke and say, yeah, that's my sign. How can I know I've really received it? We can believe it up here. Knowing it here is a different story. That was embarrassing. I forgot I hung my glasses on my shirt there. How can we know and how can we receive it? The writer of 1 John spends 3 chapters telling people to remember that if you confess your sin, if you come clean with God, if you acknowledge the faults in your life, God is faithful to forgive. But it's as if the writer comes to chapter 3, verse 20, and acknowledges, I know for some of you those words are hollow. For some of you, those words are going right over your head because you might believe it. You just don't experience it because of phantom guilt. You feel like you've not done enough. Your own conscience cripples you. And so the writer says this statement, chapter 3, verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. That kind of a sentence is what I call a Grand Canyon statement. I mean, how do you really take it all in? How can you fathom the width and the depth of a statement like that? If you're somebody who ever struggles with feeling forgiven, not believing it now, I'm not talking about the belief in the idea, but the experience of it, the acceptance of it, the assurance that, you know what, my wrongs in life have been taken away from me. I really am free. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. God accepts me right now. This sentence is your Magna Carta. But now, today's sermon's not for everybody. Not everybody has trouble receiving grace. In fact, some people, what they really need is an injection of guilt. What some people need is an awareness that, hey, bud, you're screwing your life up. You're screwing up the lives of people around you. You're wallowing in grace. You need to wake up. This sermon is for people who can believe it. They just have a hard time accepting it. If you ever have had a hard time accepting and receiving grace for yourself, then there are some statements that, while they might not cover the totality of what the writer of 1 John is saying in that one little sentence, I think they capture parts of it that the writer would say yes. That is an important statement to hold on to. Statements that we can say about ourselves. One of them is this. When you are tempted to condemn yourself and make yourself unworthy of God's grace, hold on to this statement. Don't trust my heart. Don't trust my heart. You see, in the Bible, the heart is viewed as the seat of the emotions. It represents our love, our feeling. We do that today, don't we? When we want to let somebody know that we're all heart, we give them the heart sign, right? We give them the heart sign. Trouble with the heart is it represents feelings, and feelings can be fickle. That's one of the difficulties about believing in God's love. We might believe in God's love, but we don't always feel lovable. We might believe in God's forgiveness, but what happens when we don't feel forgiven? How do you feel forgiven? That can go up and down. And the goal of the Christian life is to live by faith, not by feeling. Paul's signature statement on grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through feeling. And this is not, is that how it goes? By grace you have been saved through. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. That is how grace works, through trust. That's beyond the way you feel any given day. Don't trust in your heart. Max Lucado, in his book on grace, tells about a couple who went through the terrible tragedy of losing a child, a 13-year-old daughter, in a skiing accident. And in their effort to make some sense of it, to find meaning in it, they donated their daughter's organs to needy patients. And their daughter's heart went to a woman in Dallas, Texas, who without a new heart, she wouldn't have survived. As the heart was being extracted and rushed to Dallas, they made one request. They said, one day we want to hear our daughter's heartbeat. So after the woman in Dallas received the heart, was recuperating, sent home, doing well, the parents flew to Dallas. And they went to the woman's home and they embraced and cried. And then the woman handed the parents a stethoscope. And they put it on and put it to her chest. And they listened to their daughter's heartbeat in a woman they were meeting for the first time. Max Lucado tells that story. And he says, do you know what God hears when God listens to your heartbeat? He hears the heartbeat of his own son inside of you. That's what God hears. That's God's promise. All the way back in the Old Testament, we read it in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. Why does God think the heart we have is not enough? Because it's fallible. The heart we have doesn't always tell us the truth. The heart we have condemns us. So when you condemn yourself, that's your heart. That is not the full truth. Listen for the heart of Jesus. Don't trust my heart. Another statement is to believe God loves me in my sin. When we look at that verse in 1 John, what it would tell us, when our hearts condemn us, trust that God is greater than our hearts. What it means is God loves me in my sin, not apart from it. Now, this was life-changing news for Martin Luther. Last year, we did a series about Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Luther was a monk who struggled with accepting grace. He felt like he could never measure up to God's love and the deservingness of grace. And the words in the Bible that just caused him great struggle was justice of God. How can one live up to the justice of God? And one day he's in his study tower and he's studying the etymology of the word justice. And he discovers there are two strands of meaning. One is the Latin definition of justice, which is kind of a legal understanding. Justice comes when a wrong has been made right. When restitution has been made for a crime, that's justice. And he realized that the Catholic Church had followed the Latin understanding of justice. But the Greek meaning was more passive. It was more like an acquittal. That justice is what the judge possesses, and the judge can acquit somebody and commute a sentence. And all of a sudden, Luther's heart opened up and went, that's it. That's it. I don't have to live up to God's justice. God is just because he is a judge who has the power to acquit me. The words that he used in Latin became a banner of the Reformation. Simul iustus et peccator. Simul iustus et peccator. It means at the same time, righteous and a sinner. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. Now, you're looking at me probably the way I used to look at my professors in seminary. So what? Think about the power of believing that God doesn't love us apart from our sin. God loves us and calls us righteous even in sin. Maybe this little story will help. Recently, I got my new 6-month premium on auto insurance. And all of our family's on the same policy. All 3 of our girls are on our auto insurance policy. And all of a sudden, it jumped. And I didn't understand why, so I called the insurance company. I said, can you explain why this sudden increase in my rate? Have you ever talked to somebody on the phone and you can tell they don't know the answer, but they're trying their best to sound like they do? And I just finally say, look, thanks. I think I'm going to shop my insurance policy. So I find a local agent here in Indianapolis. I pick it up, call the agent. Agent's really helpful. You bet, man. We're going to find you some insurance today. Now, let me just find out. Who all is on your policy? I said, well, my wife and I, of course, and then our 3 daughters. Okay, are any of your daughters in school? Well, we have 1 daughter still in college. Great. She's a student. She stays on your policy. How about the other 2? Do they live with you? And I said, no. They're out. He said, oh, really? So they don't live at home with you? No. Well, I'm sorry then. They can't be on your policy. We have waited over 2 decades to be able to say this. Why can't they be on our policy? He says, because we can only cover where the cars are garaged at night. And then this statement. They can only be covered where they are. Well, that's really bad news if you're trying to get auto insurance. but it's the heart of the good news of the gospel. You can only be covered where you are. You don't have to wait until you get your act together to receive grace. You don't have to wait until you get the wrongs straightened out and made right to receive grace. You don't have to wait until you feel more forgiven or more lovable, until you deserve any good things that might come from God. Grace is for where you are right now. You can only be covered where you are. But if that is all we said in this message, I believe the Apostle John might step right out of heaven and bonk me on the head. He says, because without one more statement, those other two don't mean a whole lot. Sure, don't trust in your own heart. Sure, believe that God loves you in your sin. But understand this statement holds it all together. To really believe, I am capable of good things. I am capable of good things in my life. Listen again to the start of the scripture lesson we heard a moment ago. And by this, we will know that we are from the truth. For people who are uncertain if they're from the truth, for people who feel like they don't deserve God's grace, by this we will know. What is this? What's the this the writer is talking about? You have to read the previous sentence. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. By this, we will know that we are from the truth. How do we know we're from the truth? Because of the actions of our lives. Because that we know that we're capable of doing good things and loving the way that God loves. That's how we know. Many of us probably read Victor Hugo's Les Miserables back in school. I'm sure many of us have seen the musicals in different iterations across the years. There was one made for the theater in 2012. The main character of Victor Hugo's story is Jean Valjean, a criminal who's really trying to get things in life straightened out. He's on the run. He gets taken in by a bishop. A bishop gives him a good hot meal and a warm bed for the night, but during the night, Jean Valjean cannot get away from the urge to steal. And so he does, and he runs and flees the bishop's residence, but he's caught. And he tells the guards who caught him, oh, this was given to me by the bishop, but he knows better. And they say, right, well, let's go find out. And they take him back to the bishop. Take a look.
Monseigneur, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
You had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God.
some truths are too important to be said. They have to be sung. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God. And Jean Valjean, in this story of Victor Hugo's, goes on to live out that truth. He gives up being a criminal. He builds a factory and employs the poor. He takes in a dying mother and raises her own daughter. He lives a life for God. It's not just a fictitious story. Victor Hugo drew on the lives of real people he knew. People who first had to experience grace to know what they're capable of, because that's God's way of saying you're capable of good. You've been bought. You're redeemed. You are capable of good. Amen. Amen.